We have been marching through the book of Acts recently and want to direct your attention this morning to Acts chapter 13. So turn with me if you will there. I'll read the text today, which really only begins a message or a sermon from Paul. And Lord willing, we'll be able to take some more time on that in the next couple of weeks. But I'll start today with chapter 13, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 25. This is the Word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Man of Israel, and you who fear the Lord, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John finished his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we left off last time in our study of Acts with our men, Barnabas and Saul, having departed from Antioch on the eastern shore of the northern Mediterranean, and then sailing across and landing at the island of Cyprus and preaching and ministering there in the major cities of that island before they chose to move on. And as the text before us indicates, then after leaving Cyprus, this time they sailed north and they landed on Perga at Pamphylia. And this is on the map that's on the bottom of your study sheet. And then after that, they proceeded north to Pisidian Antioch, which Luke records is the first place that we have a full written text of a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached. And I want to take a look at that sermon, not only today, but in the next weeks to come. But before we get to that, there are some other things that I want to attend to here that we need to take care of. Before the mission work could continue, the first thing that we need to address is that Luke makes this little incidental note in verse 13 that John Mark chose to leave the missionary party at that point. Now, this would be a small incident in itself if it was all by itself, but it's not. In fact, we need to spend just a few minutes of our time looking at this because, as I mentioned last week, John Mark the record of his name doesn't just stop here, but actually goes on. And we know for a fact that John Mark plays a very significant role in the advancement of the gospel later. But we also need to take care of this because it's going to show up later in the book of Acts. Paul, in fact, in chapter 15, reveals that he's rather put out with John Mark for his leaving them at this point. And that describing Mark there as one who had withdrawn from them and who had not gone with them to the work. I suppose, you know, until we are able to ask Mark face to face in glory just exactly what happened here, that it's going to be a mystery for the rest of time, even though commentaries that I checked with seem very eager and ripe to offer us all kinds of speculations. I don't want to fill the time this morning with speculations, but I do think that it's worth sharing with you some observations because it helps fill in the details in other places. First of all, the first observation I think we can make here is already we need to note that there has been a shift in prominence and leadership among the group. When the two men were ordained and then sent out from the church in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul were the ones who were given that commission, and they were referred to by that term, Barnabas and Saul. And we remember that that was appropriate because Saul's very presence in Antioch had been because of Barnabas and his initiative to go and actually get Saul and bring him to the church and supply him as a strength and an asset for the ministry there. And so we would naturally correctly apply the leadership of this mission work to Barnabas. And that's how it's described as they start out. But with the display of Holy Spirit power that we saw last week, where Paul spoke and the Spirit blinded this false prophet Elymas in verse 11, Paul there demonstrated a gift, a power, an authority from God, which in the book of Acts is only comparable to that of Peter, and which Barnabas apparently did not share. And now in verse 13, there has been a shift. The party is not known now as Barnabas and Saul. The party is now known as Paul and his companions. And it could be that that might have frustrated Barnabas' cousin John Mark and gave him impetus to leave. A second observation we need to make about this is that when John Mark leaves the others, we're told that he returns not to Antioch, but he goes to Jerusalem. As I mentioned before, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, and it's very probable that they both had relatives there on the island of Cyprus. Could have been one of the reasons why John Mark wanted to go along. And Jerusalem, where he then heads to after this, is where his mother lives. So in other words, and we remember, of course, that John Mark is not ordained, could very well be in his own mind, in his own sense, he's a short-term assistant, is a short-term missionary here, and perhaps after visiting family, he was ready to go home. But the third observation I think is also worth mentioning, and that is that being the first missionary endeavor that Paul particularly is making here, it is very probable that Paul underestimated his own need for assistance on the trip and for the ministries that would eventually begin to be before him. And even though he might have left thinking he doesn't need any of this help, by this time already it's very probable that he became dependent and saw a very necessary role for John Mark to play. And when John Mark left, it very well could have frustrated Paul to that extent. By the time John Mark was ready to leave, Paul would have become needful of that kind of assistance and would have hurt his effort. Years later, Paul will praise John Mark for his maturity and for his assistance to him in his labors, looking back on the years of effort that he made. But for right now, and at least at the beginning of his second missionary journey, which is given in chapter 15, it would appear that Paul is not interested in any more of John Mark's help. Well, after John Mark leaves them, Paul and his companion Barnabas, they continue traveling. They leave the coastal town of Perga. It's a fairly small town, fishing village, And they leave that fairly quickly. They do not stay in Perga, but they move north, and they travel as much as 100 miles. And remember, this is not highway traveling. This is not in your, SUV with air conditioning. Rather, this travel would have been on foot or by caravan, and it would have been, it is uphill, some 3,000 feet above sea level. They cross over and through the Taurus Mountains, crossing through some of the area that is known at the time as very barren and desolate, filled with bandits and renegades. And all of this to the desire and aim that they apparently have of landing in the Roman military city known as Pisidian Antioch, which we should not confuse. They have the same name, but we should not confuse the Antioch that was in Syria, which was the town they originally were sent from. And when they arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, they once again waited for the Sabbath day. And when the Sabbath came, they joined the Jews of that city in the synagogue and joined the Jews who came to dwell in that city, hoping that they would have an opportunity to give the gospel. And sure enough, when the service began, there would have been the Shema, there would have been the prayers, there was the reading of the law and the reading of the prophet according to the lexicon reading of this, spreading it out throughout the year. And at that point, the ruler of the synagogue did what was traditionally appropriate at the time, inviting the visitors to speak if they had any word of encouragement to give, as well as any news, maybe, from the outside world. It's a scene that reminds us of Luke chapter 4, you remember, when Jesus began his own earthly ministry, that he does so in the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, "This prophecy is now fulfilled in your hearing." He announces his coming and the prophecy pointing to him. And we note here that when the ruler extends his welcome to his visitors, that it is Paul and not Barnabas who gets up. He would have come to the bima, which is their word for pulpit, and he begins to speak. And he preaches this wonderful sermon that Luke has, by the Spirit of God, been able to record for us here and for us to benefit from. The book of Acts has 28 chapters in it, and in those 28 chapters there are 19 sermons and formal addresses. And we've already been able to read in our study of the book of Acts into some of Peter's preaching. We've been able to study Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, but now we get to hear at last from the Paul that we have heard so much about. And we wonder what it is that he will have to say to the Jews in the synagogue. This will be his first recorded sermon for us. It covers some 25 verses in this chapter, and even though it's probable that this is a condensed version by the writer Luke, we're going to see that it falls naturally into three basic points. See, there's divine illustration, a divine command for the three-point sermon. You thought that we were just lazy, you know, but no, 3 points, that's it. And so I want to take each point as we follow along. This week I want to look at the first point and then 1 point a week for a couple of weeks after that. And even though I'm getting a late start on that today because of the other material, even so, we're going to wait a little bit longer because before we actually get into the sermon, I want to answer first the question, why? Why should we spend time studying the sermons that are written out for us in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is known by many far and wide for its action, for the demonstrations of the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and all the things that go on, the coming and going. It's a very fun, action-packed book. Why should we bother reading the sermons? Isn't listening to a sermon enough? And let me offer those three points to that, too. Again, you have to pardon my genius this morning. I've got 3 points, 3 points, and 3 points. Didn't plan on it that way, but humor me. There are three reasons, three benefits that I think that do come up when we dig into the sermons that are we find in the book of Acts, and particularly as we begin in the period of time when we're studying Paul. The first benefit that comes from studying these sermons is that we will know the gospel ourselves, that we will know what the gospel is. Sometimes Christians who want to hear and know the truth grow very weary in our day and age of denominational divisions. And even some grow very suspicious of what one particular pastor might say in his sermon versus what another pastor might say in his sermon on the same text, and grow very suspicious, in other words, of only reducing his words to preaching a certain angle. In other words, you know, as the stereotype goes, if the preacher is Arminian, he will find indeed free will proclaimed from cover to cover. If the man is Calvinist, he will preach the sovereignty of God, and he will demonstrate that very clearly. If the man is Baptist, he seems to find deep pools of water everywhere. And of course, if he's a Presbyterian, lo and behold, those wells are all dried up. You know, when we hear the word spin in so many political circles today, and when we know how flagrantly, how deliberately, how amazingly people will look into a television camera today and lie to distort the truth on purpose, it's no wonder, perhaps, that some people have also grown very cynical about what they hear in the church, too. But here we have, brothers and sisters, the inspired Word of God, not the Word of David, but the Word of God. And we have the sermon written out for our benefit. And we have a great deal that we can learn to ground ourselves in the true Word of God, the true gospel as Paul presents it here, so that we can then go and compare that to what else we hear. The second benefit that we get from studying sermons is that we can be assured of just how authentic the gospel message is. If you've done any study or you know of the history of the church, you know that 19th and 20th century liberal scholarship and liberal preaching really did very little in terms of advancing our awareness and our appreciation for theology, for all of its bluster. But the one thing it did do was it brought a pail of discouragement across the very landscape of the church, particularly in the United States. Discouraged many who even attend church week after week after week, discouraged many from being able to trust what the Word of God says. Because everybody else has been telling them, well, it's just a book. It's just written by man. There's lots of distortions. There's lots of mistakes. It really didn't happen the way it describes. And of course, it can't be believed because it's been changed in so many ways. But you know, through all of that, even though the scriptures have stood the test of such attacks, and the testimony of the gospel has proven itself to be reliable. We've talked in the past about how authentic and historical and accurate Luke is in his writings, that we found we can have a great deal of confidence in the Word of God because it proves itself to be very viable and even providentially protected by our Lord. And it is worthy of our giving ourselves to in terms of study. This sermon of Paul, for instance, takes us back to the very generation of Jesus himself. And so when he preaches here that the resurrection is a fact, as Peter has done before him, that can do a great deal to ground our faith and ground our trust and realize that, no, we aren't listening to somebody who is putting forth a myth or a storyline or something else that will not help us at all. The third benefit that we get from studying the messages that we have, the sermons that we can read, is so that all men can understand what God is going to do, what He will do to those who do not heed the gospel. As we can see by the, if you glance to the end of this sermon, if you read it this afternoon, or if you look at the end of it, you'll notice that the message of the gospel, even here, even with Paul's very first words, includes the news, includes the declaration of God's judgment falling on the impenitent, on those who reject the gospel, on those who walk away from the true saving faith. Far from being some myth or invention cooked up by centuries later by the church in order to manipulate the people, we can see here that Paul himself understood the gravity of the call of faith here. He was burdened that these people know the truth because it was indeed a life or death matter. When any of these ancient factors are left out of today's preaching, brothers and sisters, be warned. Be very careful, not only about what you listen to, but who you attend to and what they teach. When any of these important factors are left out or substituted in your hearing, you can know for certain it is not the Bible that is leading you astray. It is that preacher. It is that man. It is that woman, perhaps, who is telling you something else. And you should not listen to that person. Well, so, okay, with the very little time that I have left this morning, let's just start. Let's do this by surveying what Paul is saying in the first point of his message this morning. In this first point, he is doing a study of the history of God's people. And let me give you the words that I think paint the picture here. First of all, there is an historical retrospect. Paul is giving them, first of all, a survey, a review of the history of the Jewish people. He starts with the patriarchs. He starts with, in other words, Abraham, with God appearing to Abraham and giving him, of course, the promise and the covenant, establishing that commitment with him. He goes through the time of Moses, and he goes right up to the reign of David. Now, it's not, however, just a focus of the history of the people itself and what they did in their lives. What really is going on here is a true telling of what God has done for the Jews all the way along the line. He's giving them the picture that, yes, indeed, this is one living God who has been there for His people from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. And it is what God is doing among them that Paul is stressing. Paul reminds them that their very identity as Jews or as Israelites, their very identity as a people, as a nation, even though they're scattered, their very identity is because of what God has done with them through their entire history, through the entire history of their existence. He emphasizes this. He says, God chose the fathers. He says, God destroyed the nations, and God gave you Canaan. God raised up David to be king. These are all things that God has done, and his survey is to point out that God is the one who is making all of this happen. The second emphasis that Paul makes here is that there is an historical purpose. You know, unlike the way that that history is so often taught today in the common classroom, which is very, very routinely just a seemingly endless stream of dates and dead people. It always bothers me when people say, I hate history, because I know it's how they've been taught. Because it's just like, okay, this happened on this date, 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 got a test Tuesday. It's no wonder that people don't want to know about the past. It doesn't seem relevant. It doesn't seem applicatory. There isn't anything for me to hang any purpose on. Paul here, however, reminds and recites for these Jews not only that the Lord was working in them, but all of the time that he did this, he had a purpose. He had a goal. He had something he was working out all the way through this time, from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It didn't just end with the death of one person or the birth of another. It wasn't just that God, in some sense of impulse, decided, oh, I think I'll do this. Or, oh, let's try that. But that there was a method and a purpose and an overall plan for all that God himself was bringing to pass. Everything in history, from the movement of armies to even the wrestling with temptation in one sinful heart, everything had a purpose and a plan that God was unfolding and bringing to pass, a purpose for which the Jews were told all along that even though they might think that this plan was being accomplished very slowly and very deliberately and very steadily, it was indeed still something for them to watch for, something for them to wait for, something for them to put their hope in, something for them to trust in, and God would bring it to pass. And then thirdly, there is an historical relevance. Not only has God done all of this, not only has God done it for a reason, but everything God has done has been for them. Everything God has done, he has done to bring about his accomplishment of salvation for all his people. And every step of the way, he was pointing them to that. He was giving them the images. He was giving them the types. He was giving them the displays, the examples, the illustrations of things which pointed to greater coming. Abraham was the father of the faith, and yet he was one who pointed to a greater promise even than what God had given him. Moses pointed to a greater deliverer. David pointed to a greater king. The entire history of the Jews was filled, as it were, with these clues and these signposts that were all pointing to the coming revelation of the great purpose and gift of God that was very soon, Paul was saying, to be announced to you. And so already, you see, in this very first section of Paul's sermon, we can see the theme of redemptive history unfolding one step after another, playing very strongly in Paul's mind and in his words. We see him develop these themes over and over again as he matures in his own preaching and his writings until he gets to the climax of his writing ability and his theology by the inspiration of God to give us the book of Romans, which explains and unfolds all of these same things. It just takes him 16 chapters to do it. Is that improvement or is that... anyway. But what is different and what is new here? And I'll end with this, is that while both Peter and Stephen also took their opportunities when they preached to recall the history of the Jews, and you remember Peter, in his several sermons, he did so very pointedly, just like Stephen did. He recalled the history of the Jews to the point of making sure they understood that they were the ones all this was for, and you were the one who killed Christ. You remember that? All of Peter's climactic sermons, the climaxes of his sermons, were all the same. He's saying, God has done all this, and you killed his son. That was his way of pressing on his conviction. In much the same way, Paul would preach on the history of the Jews building up to the time of Christ, but he had an entirely different angle. He had an entirely different message and climax in doing that, and he was saying, in all of this, he says, I point you to the faithfulness of God. I point you to the faithfulness of God who is able to save to the uttermost those who are indeed unworthy. The faithfulness of God was the theme that Paul stresses here. In other words, it's the faithful will of God to deliver his own. Paul depicts, and when Paul does this, you know, he's depicting and he's declaring that the message to the Jews is much the same way as he himself experienced conversion. You know, conversion for Paul, you remember, came at the very height of his rebellion. The time when he, in his mind, he thought he was doing the right thing. But in the face of God, he was rebelling against his Lord. He was rebelling against Jesus. God could have just passed him by. Who'd want Saul anyway? There's no way to save Saul. He's just too far gone. Maybe somebody in Damascus will slip him a four spiritual laws or something. But no, God did none of that. What did he do instead? He overwhelmed Saul. He knocked him off his horse. He blinded Saul. He said, "You will be what I choose you to be." And Paul is preaching a sovereign God who will have his day, and who will bring his people to himself in spite of their sin and rebellion, because that is what he's determined to do. Paul remembers the Damascus Road himself. He will all of his ministry refer to himself continually as the chief of sinners. And he will refer to himself as he will continue to be absolutely persuaded that there is nothing that can change the heart of a sinful man other than the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. And that will also be, by the way, his burden and his desire for the Jews. It would be his will that all of them would be saved. We could accuse him of a numbers goal. You just want more people in your pews, Paul. But we can't do that because Paul did not compromise in order to get them to his church. He didn't offer coffee. He didn't offer a bookstore. He didn't offer good parking. He didn't water down his message. He kept calling on a sovereign God to overwhelm the sinful hearts of men. And even though his heart was breaking for his own people, he could do no less. He could offer nothing else than the word of true salvation. That same power is moving even to this day. If you are sitting here this morning and you do not know Christ, believe me, take my word for it, it is not a matter of your willingness or your ability to find him. You must hear the truth, my friends. If in the fallen nature of your heart, the truth is you simply don't want Christ. You may call yourself a truth seeker. You may call yourself someone who is always looking for the answer. The truth is, my friend, you don't want the answer. Your sinful heart hates God. And you will have nothing to do with him, and the farther you get from him, the better. That's the truth. But when God determines to bring you to himself, when God determines, I will have my sovereign way and you will be mine, when God determines that, then he will not only overwhelm you, but he will fill you with an amazing, eternal gratitude for delivering you from your own sinful heart. He will make you see and declare that God alone is God. If you are a Christian this morning, you've already known this to be true. You already know. That's your testimony. There is nothing in me that was righteous enough. I could not earn anything before God. I couldn't fool enough people. I could only lie to myself, and I did that a lot. But there was no righteousness in me. There was no desire for God. I made lots of promises, turned over not lots of new leaves. But my heart was not there, and I didn't care. That's your testimony, isn't it? You know the truth. You know that unless God comes to you, there is no hope. There is no hope. But God comes. God comes deliberately, and God comes sovereignly, and He will have His own. And if you are burdened with that, my friend, this morning, if you understand this perhaps for the first time, and you sense the need to confess Christ because He's confronting you this morning, then by all means, submit to it. Rejoice in the work of your Savior because He's delivering your soul. But until that happens, the Lord's Supper that is spread out before us is there by way of identifying with our Lord and Savior. It is for the ones who know God's overwhelming grace. For those we now know of as family, the spiritual family of God, for them we gather together, we share in the meal, and we rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, humbly we beseech you and give you thanks for what you have done. We see in these words of Paul an unfolding, amazing power and will to bring about what it is you will bring. And we are humbled, Lord, we are humbled that you have received the likes of us. So as we come in faith and as we come with hunger, we pray that you would fill our hearts, that you would cause great rejoicing among our ranks. For we honor you, the living Lord. We live for you. We march for you. Bless us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.